Ever since I've been a child, I've been aware that something was wrong, both with the political and the religious establishment in America. My parents, as many of us know, left the established church when I was probably 2 years old and launched forth to begin to warn the church and nation against the dangers of liberalism and communism and so on. This was at the period of Senator Joseph McCarthy's warnings against communists and government and Hollywood. It's also the time of the communist takeover of China under Mao Zedong. My parents were very, very concerned that the obliviousness of the evangelical church to the dangers politically, the dangers also of theological liberalism, which was very, very deeply into the church at that time. And so, literally, with my mother's milk, I received a beginnings of a conservative awareness that something must be done. And when I was 13 years old, in fact, the summer after my grade school graduation, it was a time of turbulence when all of my friends were going through puberty and everybody was acting very strange. And usually at summer camp, down at the coast, Oregon coast, that was a wonderful place of great fun and fishing and singing and beach parties and things like that. But everybody was extremely strange at age 13 and a half. And I was very much isolated down there, and it was really quite traumatic. And I went up into the mountains in back of the Twin Rocks Conference down at Rockaway, Oregon. And I went up there, and I sat down by little Watsika Creek, which was full of little trout. And I tearfully told God that even if man should shun me and forsake me and hate me, I was going to devote my entire life absolutely to his glorification and to his defense in the world. And that was the not the sanctification experience for my life, but that was the definitely the beginning of my course, my career choice. I was making a choice at that time that however it should be supported or however it should develop, my whole life work would be dedicated to glorifying God, which means by implication defending him and his ways among men. As Milton said, justifying the ways of God to men, that became the great career decision, the course that I embarked on at that age. And when I entered high school a few months later, I encountered a real nest of liberals. We had nothing but liberals in the entire high school. I had my first freshman class in, I don't know what it was, history or American problems or something. Of course, there was a Jew there at a farming town in rural Oregon, a Jew there pushing liberalism down us. And if that wasn't enough, we had another Jew who was teaching the upper grade classes. We had strong evolutionists teaching biology. We had a strong civil liberties backing liberal teaching journalism class. In fact, when I went into journalism class when I was a sophomore, my teacher made some outlandish liberal statement, and I told her that was not true. She promptly threw me out of class, put me out into the hallway, and then she came out at the end of the class and she said, "Ted, are you going to apologize now?" And I said, "Absolutely not. That what you said was wrong." And I told her what was right. And her mouth fell open, and she said, "I admire that," she said. And believe it or not, she became. We fought tooth and nail for 2 or 3 years there until I finally got out. But she had tremendous respect for me. In fact, I'll just digress just a little bit more. In fact, the year after I graduated from high school, I picked up a kid who was hitchhiking south of Canby one time, and I, I introduced myself, and he said, "You're Ted Pike?" He said, "Oh, Mrs. Hicks, she talks about you all the time." He was still in high school. She says she just is constantly praising you. She says she had never seen anybody as much fight and as courage and devotion to what he believed was true as Ted Pike. And so there I discovered, by the way, I discovered that there are two types of liberals. There are those who will harshly penalize you who are small-minded, bigoted, and recriminatory liberals who will gladly dock you, give you a D for a good semester's work. Then there are a few liberals who are the more the civil liberties type who appreciate dissent, honest conviction and dissent, however it comes, even though they disagree with you, and even though they may never let you know about it, they still respect you. But at an early age, I began, certainly with my high school years and my father on the radio and us being in the center of controversy and so on in the Portland area as we were trying to jumpstart a conservative awakening in Oregon and the country, I became very burdened, probably prematurely preoccupied with the political issues of communism, socialism, doctrine, and so on. But what it did was it created in me an internal fire in my bones, a pressure inside of me from my earliest years that I wanted to speak out. I wanted to speak to large amounts of people, whether it was my high school biology class or American Problems class. I didn't speak loosely, but when a lie came before the class, a blatant lie, I felt that I had a duty before God and before the souls of my classmates at least to give presentation and exposure to the truth. And this ambition and this desire to do something about the national situation became very, very strong all during my high school and college years. In fact, it was just, it was like the pressure underneath Mount St. Helens rumbling and vibrating the seismographs for years, if not decades, inside of my soul. And a very, very positive discomfort to me. I wanted to speak out. I wanted to break forth. I wanted to glorify God and do something to make things right on planet Earth. And I wanted to look after the affairs of God and justify Him, even if nobody stood with me. Now, this desire to speak out culminated in decades of research in the Talmud and the Kabbalah and Jewish sources and so on, until in 1984, my book, Israel, Our Duty, was finally, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, was finally published and was immediately a bestseller and a success, promoted largely by the Spotlight newspaper at that time. It was unprecedented in its boldness in bridging the gap between a good deal of knowledge about a Judaic supremacist conspiracy, going back to the Pharisees and the Talmud, but bringing this truth out to the evangelical world and informing the evangelicals especially that this was truth that they needed to start listening to because they had gone massively astray in bidding Godspeed and giving aid, unconditional aid and comfort to Zionism for at least a better part of more than a half of a century at that time. And so by God's grace, as we got into the 1980s and 90s and the hate law conspiracy began to really develop with the passage of the ADL's hate crimes statute in 45 U.S. states and the emergent threat of the federal hate crimes law, which was introduced in 1998, I realized that I could see very clearly the wave of the future, not only for America, but for all nations, would be to battle ADL and their hate crimes agenda in the decades to come. So I began to specialize very much in studying the ADL and their sinister and twisted agenda. And of course, this resulted in the video, our video, Hate Laws Making Criminals of Christians. And finally, in 2005, when the Philly 11, these 11 Christians were thrown in jail in Philadelphia for the so-called hate crime of witnessing to homosexuals during a large gay pride rally. And Lynn Abraham, the ADL's national executive director, board member, I should say, was going to fine them $80,000 and so on, and 45 years in prison or something like that. Then I saw the golden opportunity I had. I was able to get on talk radio, literally on hundreds of talk radio shows and stations around the country, and was propelled onto the national scene, the media scene. Now, since then, we have been able, with our National Prayer Network and as well as truthtellers.org, to become the primary educational resource center in the world concerning hate crimes legislation. And we've also been able to marshal very significant opposition to hate crimes laws and abuses and threats. For example, just this last week, my staff writer Harmony Grant and I wrote a letter, wrote an email warning about the FBI's subpoena of some 18 peace activists back in Chicago, and very, very threatening, taking advantage of a Supreme Court decision which makes a domestic terrorist out of peace activists who go to the Middle East and possibly have a conversation or have some communication with Hamas in Gaza. And we learned from people who had called that hundreds of calls had gone in there to the Chicago attorney who has been assigned to begin the preliminaries of possible prosecution of these 18 peace activists. Now, what I'm saying here in a kind of a lengthy way is that out of a godly background, a godly Christian conservative background, I was favored at an early age to realize the big issues, the big threats to Christianity, to freedom, and so on. And I was led by the Holy Spirit at a relatively early age to dedicate myself to the possibility that someday I might speak to the nation, speak to the church in warning and in defense of the ways of God. And that has come to pass. Whenever we send out an especially potent e-alert, it can bring in an average of 50 blogs and websites will reproduce it, and as many as more than 100 have put up some of our stronger articles against ADL. So as Scripture says, the Lord gave the word, and great is the company of those who published it. The Lord has been very faithful in fulfilling and honoring my ambition, our family's ambition, to be lights set on the highest pinnacle we can possibly put ourselves so all men may see the truth and come to it. Now, this brings up the topic of our talk tonight, and that is, how do we who are in positions of leadership keep from falling? Now, over the past 40 or 50 years, our family has witnessed many, many Christian conservative leaders, both locally here in the Portland, Oregon area, or nationally. We have seen supposed saviors and Christian conservative defenders arise, but for one reason or another, they have fallen. They have toppled off of the mountain for various reasons. And yet, over the past nearly 30 years, we have been able to maintain an absolutely flawless reputation as people of integrity, and we have not fallen. Is that an accident? No, the truth is that there are very, very definable, very intelligent and spiritual reasons why we have been able to go up against, literally against the beast, the ADL, and become the primary antagonist to the ADL, the Anti-Defamation League, which sends terror to all other Christian leaders and renders them silent. God has given us the leading, the courage, even the pleasure of going out and bearding the ADL literally every week, almost like the two witnesses in Jerusalem in the last days. Now, why have we been able to stay in, keep our light on the top of the mountain without flickering, without going out endlessly for almost three decades? Now, as part of this question that we'll be talking about tonight, I want to make one thing absolutely clear. Each one of us, each Christian, is a leader of his own soul. Each Christian is the custodian, the guardian of their own soul, and they are to watch over their soul, watch over their speech, watch over their attitudes and actions, just like a leader on the national scene. And so what I'm going to be talking about tonight is not something that is unique only to someone who is writing to tens of thousands of people and speaking to tens of thousands of people perhaps every week. Every Christian is supposed to be a missionary, and whether it's the marketplace, the workplace, the church, school, home, business, wherever you are an ambassador, you are a light for Jesus, you are a leader, and someone who lays down the agenda for discussion everywhere you go. Now, if you're going to be a witness for Christ and a truth teller for Christ, I don't care where you are. If it's your class at community college, if it's your workplace, whatever, there are going to be people who are going to want to take you down. They are going to be looking for a chink in your armor, something that they can prove you to be a hypocrite, to be what you are not claiming to be, and therefore ruin your testimony and bring you down. So every Christian, regardless of what his missionary sphere of influence happens to be, high or low, broad, whatever, wherever it is, you can expect, like Daniel and the three Hebrew young men in Babylon, there are always going to be people eyeing you, attempting to take you down. So what we're going to be talking about today is not just talking about Ted Pike and the National Prayer Network and so on. We're talking about the universal and timeless envy of the wicked, the attempts of the wicked to get something on us and bring us down. What we're going to be talking about here today are steps which I have learned, our family has taught me, and I have learned and proven to be trustworthy guides for keeping afloat, especially in an age which is anxious to accuse a godly truth teller and a Christian. All right, let's begin with the question, how do we attain credibility within a skeptical world? Well, the very first step in attaining credibility is to come under the guidance of that one who is infinitely wiser and powerful than we are the Holy Spirit. We need credibility, because if we don't have credibility, nobody's going to listen to us. And if nobody listens to us, we cannot persuade them away from their sins and their errors and their delusions. So it is very important that the Christian be viewed as a credible, dependable, level-headed person. And anything in our lives which diminishes that, we have to deal with, we have to get rid of, we have to do our best, regardless of our mental and social limitations or whatever, to be as credible as we possibly can. Now, how do we get the guidance and the advocacy, the participation of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We say a perfect yes to God. We die to ourselves, die to our own way, in a pivotal action which Jesus describes as being born again. We turn around. We are converted. We do a 180 degree turn away from ourselves, away from our own way and our own protection, and we give our lives entirely to Jesus, willing to hate everything that runs competition with Jesus, especially our own desires, our own fleshly desires, our fear of man and our protectionism and all of these kinds of things. And we've talked about the necessity of death to self. The old-fashioned word for that is entire sanctification in the Methodist tradition. But that is the very beginning of attaining, acquiring credibility in the eyes of God and the world as well. Now, part of attaining credibility means that we must be willing to go through both a divine and a human educational process in understanding the physical and understanding the spiritual, because we have a dual role here. We are spiritual beings inhabiting a mortal physical body, and so God wants to educate us both in the spiritual, and he wants us to be educated in the ways of this world in the physical. And in order to fully be equipped for the diverse expectations and requirements and assaults and testings and trials that are involved in this world, we need to gird ourselves, as Scripture commands us, to suffer in the flesh. We must realize from the beginning that being a leader is not just being able to pontificate and stand up on a soapbox and tell people what you think is right. Being a leader is very much a matter of having acquired real wisdom, worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom at the same time. You see, leadership is not just becoming a mover and a leader of men in the way that a politician is, enjoying natural gifts of speech and persuasion and charisma and so on. Being a true Christian leader is being able to provide sage wisdom at the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that we can comfort and guide and instruct and warn in a myriad of different ways. Now, in order to do that, we can't be babes in the wilderness. We must be willing to submit ourselves to the chastening of the Lord, the correction, the instruction of both God and of human experiences. So when Paul went up to the third heaven, as Scripture relates to us, excuse me, this was not before he went up, this was after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Christ said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, isn't that interesting? He didn't say, well, it's time to puff St. Paul and make him a big name and get him in the spotlight and the limelight of public attention so that he can relate to people what has happened to him. Instead, God moved him out into the desert. He went out into Arabia, I think, for something like 7 years, and was led for 7 years at least to consult with none of the theological experts, which were the disciples, that go out and forge his own intimate two-way relationship with Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. And in the process of this wilderness experience, Paul was given the thorns in the flesh and was made to understand that it was not through his own erudition, his vast scholarship, and his gifts in speaking and writing, but through weakness and perils and infirmities that God would be glorified through him. So we have to be willing to pay our dues, to be tried and tested, because life is inherently a complicated and unexpected and often a disappointing experience. We need to sit where the rest of the people sit and participate to a very large degree in the plight of being human underneath the curse. And by this commonality with the sufferings of the world and the sufferings of the church, we will be able to speak with empathy and understanding as a shepherd to the straying sheep. Now, in order to be a leader who can prevail and endure and not quickly fall, we need to be able to walk in the Spirit and know what it is to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the natural pride that may come with leadership or authority, but we need to know what it is to walk either under the leading and the impetus of the Holy Spirit when His time has come, but much of the time we must know what it means to wait on the Lord. The person who aspires to leadership and yet is quick to act, quick to shoot from the hip, quick to do what seems like the obvious and practical common sense thing politically or theologically, is in his outside of the leading and restraint of the Holy Spirit, will only go into fanaticism and into peril. So the Holy Spirit is the braking system. It's not only the combustion system, it's the braking system in the mechanism of the true leader's life. And the Holy Spirit has promised to lead us into all truth, and if we walk in Him, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, we live in the Spirit through simple childlike trust. When we trust in Jesus, we've talked about this in previous Bible studies, we give Him our simple trust day by day. We live in the context of trusting in Jesus and hanging upon His mercies and knowing that while we trust in Him, we cannot be lost. We cannot be condemned by God. We cannot be disapproved of God. We may be chastened of God. We may be pruned of God. We may be tested of God. But we are never in a state of potential condemnation when we are sincerely trusting in Jesus. And so when we aspire to leadership, we must also live in a state of spiritual rest. This is called the glorious rest, which Christ anticipated as Creator by resting Himself on the seventh day of creation. And of course, anyone who is in leadership of any kind must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Which way do we go? What do we do? How do we provide for ourselves? How do we remain safe? Life is full of myriads of questions and fears and anxieties. But above all of those things, presides Christ's wonderful command to us, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Now this is important, because if someone who aspires to be a leader, especially a controversialist, and we go in and beard the dragon like we have to do at Truth Tellers, and go in and challenge the principalities and powers of this world, the forces of evil, the spiritual forces of darkness are so pervasive in this world that we can become overcome with gloom and doubt and pessimism and cynicism as the seeming hopelessness of the world situation crowds in upon us. But the truth of the matter is that if it weren't dark, the light that God is shining through us would not even be seen. And the important thing is that we realize that the darkness has been allowed, but God, as the ultimate alchemist, is able to turn darkness into light, in the sense that through the darkness he makes possible the entry of great truth and light to the nations, which would otherwise be impossible. And so we rejoice always, and we do not give in, capitulate to the inevitable conservative burnout, which we have seen as a family for at least half a century. We've seen again and again leaders and conservative activists not only fail for a variety of reasons, which we'll talk about a little later on, but we've seen even more of them fall to the wayside because of disillusionment, burnout, which can be as severe as a nervous breakdown. I was on with a talk show host regularly a few years ago, and then about a year ago I called him and said, "Hey, you want to put me on about Hateville or something like that?" He says, "Ted, I've had a terrible nervous breakdown." He said the New World Order, the Jewish supremacists, everything was just too much for me. I've had to completely abandon all talk radio, all concern, all preoccupation in speaking out about this stuff, because it's just too much for me. And he was a man who had no faith in God. And he told me that he wished he had my kind of calm and my kind of faith, but he couldn't. The darkness was just too much for him. Now, you see, when we have this peace that passes understanding, we are able to survive and literally to flourish, believe it or not, within the darkness. Now, Jesus says the time is coming when no man can work. And that's pretty much a statement that there will be a time when nobody can speak out except on pain of death. But meanwhile, through the kind of spiritual empowerments that we're talking about here tonight, we are guarded, we are buttressed against the assaults and the buffetings of evil and the nightly news and the latest bad news out of Washington or Tel Aviv or whatever. Now, in the process of being a leader, and again, I want to universalize what I'm talking about here tonight, not just talking about writing on a national website or speaking out on national radio all the time. I'm talking about exercising leadership in the world as you know it, the world as you experience it. In order to exercise leadership in that realm, we have to ask God for his guidance. We have to have the burden of the Lord as it applies to my workplace. How much liberty am I going to have to throw my pearls before swine and get fired? Or how much liberty will I have to speak a word of reproof or a word of praise and enlightenment that will bring to the surface some lost soul who would otherwise go to hell without the courageous words that I might speak? These Paul says, who's equal to all this? Who's equal to it? How do we know? How do we know what we're supposed to do? Keep silent and not throw our pearls before swine, or throw our pearls before swine and be turned to God on and rent by the swine. That's what the book of Proverbs says. And in spiritual things, sometimes both ways are applicable, both ways are an option, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit who tells you which way to go. And that's why the Bible in itself is not the definitive answer. The definitive answer comes from the Word of God, Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, who wrote the Bible to be used by them as they see fit, not according to the understanding of our minds. So we need to find the mind of the Lord. We need to find the burden and the calling for the kind of leadership that God wants to involve us in. Now, finding the mind of the Lord is not necessarily the easiest thing in the world. God is an inscrutable being. He lives and He dwells in the thick darkness. And His word, His will, His revealing of Himself to us is precious, isn't it? It's something worthy of being waited for. It's something worthy of being sought diligently, even if it doesn't come quickly. But God's promise is that He will speak a word behind us. He will make the darkness light before us. He will show us the way in which He wants us to go sooner or later. One of the things that many people don't care for is the idea that we have to suffer to find the truth, and we have to suffer in order to find God's perfect will. They may think that God is so desirous of finding somebody who's willing to go to bat for Him that He will instantly show them, gratify their desire to know exactly how they are to serve Him. But the truth of the matter is that, as we were discussing even in the last Bible study, God has the right to require us to intercede and to fast and pray and to be deprived and even to go through our own wilderness experiences as we find our way to the promised land. But all the time we are in the wilderness, we must rejoice. We must never say, well, God, this is all disillusioning, this is all disappointing. Where are you? Why have you failed me? Moses was in the desert for 40 years trying to find the burden and the will of God for his life. The last thing we hear as he exited Egypt was that he was the son of the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, a good chance that he might have even ascended to the throne of Egypt. And then he was suddenly catapulted out in the desert in Scripture for a full 40 years, four decades. There's not a word of divine inspiration coming down to him. And yet, there may be people in this group or in this listening audience to say, well, I want to become a national figure and a great force for truth and righteousness. They may want it to happen within a matter of weeks, months, or at most possibly a year or two. They want to be well on their way to national influence. Well, God can do that. He raised up Billy Graham as a college boy in, what was it, North Carolina, and he started preaching and had a natural flair and a beautiful profile and powerful, commanding personality and voice. And William Randolph Hearst listened to him once and sent out the messages over the telegraph, Puff Billy. And boy, was Billy puffed. And God used the great Billy Graham revivals to jumpstart popular evangelicalism in America. Well, that's one way God can do it. But God can also do it in the way that He did with Moses and Paul and others who had to pay pay their dues of being in the wilderness mode, hearing only the Lord. I think when I think of Billy Graham, although it is very easy to see God's purposes in his life, I think he has suffered over a lifetime with a lack of real depth, real theological depth. He has preached by design, a simple, rather cosmetic salvation message, but there are so many crucially important issues of our time which he did not address because, frankly, and he will admit that, it would have imperiled the vast numbers that he was primarily interested in. The Billy Graham movement depended upon the success of great numbers, and in order to get that, they had to stay as far away from controversy as possible. But meanwhile, great errors of the 20th century, particularly the Zionist error and Scofield dispensationalism, great errors emerged which have proven catastrophic to the church. And yet Billy Graham was silent on those very important issues, although we know from presidential tapes that he was very aware of the Jewish threat and told Richard Nixon in the White House that something had to be done about the stranglehold of Jewish supremacists on the media and so on. So we can't compare ourselves. But if anybody is going to be a real leader long term and not fall by the wayside, wherever you are, you're going to have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything else, and forget all dreams of career or glory or compensation in any way. And if you put Jesus first and remain faithful to do that, then it's up to God what he wants to do. Obviously, there have been many, many people, in fact, the majority of people who have aspired to be witnesses and leaders for Christ have not attained any kind of national prominence in any age, have they? But God has used them as vital witnesses, often in a low-profile way, on a very large scale, in testimony and redemption of the nations. We have to realize that Scripture makes it clear that we are all brothers, and if a person aspires to any kind of leadership, he or she has to realize that we are all just notes in the great symphony. Isn't that right? Yeah. Some people are short, brief, staccato notes. Some are loud notes. Some are soft notes. Some are shrill notes, on and on and on. But we are all part of the tapestry and of the sympathy, part of woven together. We are all brothers in Christ. And none are superior to the rest. We are all unprofitable servants as far as God is concerned. We are all doing the least that is required of us. And we should all consider the others better than ourselves. Now, we've talked a lot about it, truth tellers, about the necessity of fearing only God and not man, the true Christian leader has a perfect conception of God as so staggeringly big that any Antichrist forces that vaunts itself against Christ is like a little mouse squeaking in the corner, a tiny drop in the bucket compared to God. And therefore, we fear God only, and we have a perfect conception of the complete lack of need to fear any human agency that may come against us. And with that premise in mind, we go out and we speak boldly without fear of man. And in that process, we try to find positions of advantage in the warfare we are involved in. Christian is in war with principalities and powers of the air, which are unseen, and the servants of these diabolical forces, which are human beings. And we endeavor as Christians in this warfare to find a unique position, a unique hilltop in which we can shoot down upon the enemy. One of the great inspirations of my life and patterns of my warfare is the Red Baron Manfred von Richthofen in the First World War. Now, the Red Baron was asked how he stayed in the air while so many German pilots went down in flames. And he said, "I never attack unless I'm in a clear position of advantage." Now, that was contrary to a great deal of the bravado in the Air Force and military of that time, which said that the perfect soldier, the perfect fighter pilot, is someone who unhesitatingly throws themselves into the melee of combat, the melee of combat, and gives no thought for their life, thinks only of the glory of the fatherland, throws themselves into the combat. Richthofen said, I won't last very long if I do that. Instead, he stayed up a kind of high up above where the other fools were throwing themselves in combat and going down in flames. And then he would single out a particular Allied airplane, perhaps flying below him, flying away from him, that he could dive at great speed upon him and then open up at the last minute and shoot them down. Well, I find that is extremely instructive, because the Lord usually leads me to write, and leads us at Truth Tellers, including Harmony, only when we clearly see a big issue involved and an advantage we have against the Zionists or ADL or the liberals, whatever. We are very aware that the ADL in particular is a formidable attack group. In fact, back in 1989, when my video, The Other Israel, had been out for a year or two, I guess it was about a year, this would be about 88, the ADL, the Seattle office of the ADL held a big get-together of all the clergy in the Seattle-Tacoma area. They invited the clergy in, the radio people, Christian radio people. They had a big banquet, a luncheon or something like that. And the topic of this luncheon was the threat, of the anti-Semitic threat of Ted Pike down at Portland, Oregon, whose Other Israel video was shaking up the whole country with over 10,000 copies sold in just the first couple months. And suddenly the cat was out of the bag. The whole truth about the Zionist Talmudic threat was being talked about throughout the country. And one Messianic Jew went to this luncheon, and he got on a Tacoma radio station for 3 hours. And he badmouthed me after being filled with all kinds of hate from the ADL. And he told his listening audience of tens of thousands, perhaps, of evangelicals in the Seattle area, he told them that ADL had told him that they were going to destroy Ted Pike within a year and a half. The National Prayer Network would be totally destroyed in a year and a half. Well, that was 1988. The ADL could have done that. They certainly tried about that time when we were attacked on Christian radio here in Portland for 2.5 afternoons by the popular talk show host Lou Davies and vilified. And the ADL was priming the Oregonian Jewish-controlled newspaper with slander against us and enlisting evangelical leaders to join in their condemnation of Reverend Claude Pike and his son Ted Pike. The powers to destroy We are not naive about the powers of to destroy, are we? We're not naive about the power of your boss to fire you if you get a reputation for proselytizing in the workplace. We're not naive about the power of your liberal professor to fail you, even though you may be a straight-A student in the rest of your classes, as I have been in a time or two or three, or give you a D and flunk you out, even though you may have written an excellent essay that he didn't agree with. We're not naive about the powers of recrimination at all level in this world. But we know that we are commanded to go out and do battle. And we know that we have a commander who will assist us to pick those fights we are supposed to get into. Now, one of the secrets of staying on top, at least staying safe and not destroyed, is to only go out to the battles that the Lord chooses for you and not involve yourself in unnecessary controversy. Because controversy is exhausting. Mm-hmm. Controversy is dirty. Controversy has a tendency to proliferate and expand and entangle you and drag you down. And especially if it's controversy within your own movement, carnal conservatives fighting with each other, it has a very great capability of destroying your budding conservative Christian movement at the very beginning. Now, the bane of the conservative movement for the last 50 years is quarreling within the ranks. Gossip and quarreling and fighting and criticism within the ranks. And the spiritual warrior of Christ, however, has to be extremely careful about any kind of gossip or getting involved in criticizing in the ranks, which can backfire and bring back not only derision, accusation against you personally, but can cause the sheep to scatter. Christ talked about the field in which an enemy sowed tares in. And lo and behold, in the springtime, during the winter, or early spring, an enemy had come in and sowed tares or thistles or whatever in a field. And the farmer, when the crop finally came up, lo and behold, here were all these noxious weeds growing among the wheat. And somebody asked him, well, shall we go out and try to uproot all of the tares, all of the weeds? And he said, if you try to do that, you know, you're going to be stepping all over, you're going to be crushing all the little plants, all the little wheat plants and grain plants that are trying to come up. You're going to do more damage than do good. And so he says, let the tares grow among the wheat. Now, there are people, and there have been people in the conservative right-wing movements who've said, well, our movement is not pure enough. We don't have the kind of political purity of doctrine and rectitude that we would like to see in this movement. Therefore, let's go in and let's savage the leader, the other conservative leader. Let's badmouth him. Let's exaggerate his problems or his back. Try to fish through his background. Take him out so that we can purify our movement and have the kind of conservative movement that we believe the country deserves, that can actually save the country. You know, when that happens, almost invariably the whole movement is destroyed in the controversy of that. So we have to be very careful about meddling and getting into controversy. Now, on the other hand, if the Holy Spirit leads us to take on a national conservative leader, somebody basically on our right, on our side of the fence, and point out glaring omissions and hypocrisies and problems that are damaging the movement in a very deep and lasting way, then we've got to go out and fight somebody even on our own side. And a perfect example of this is several months ago I had to take on Alex Jones. I was taking a shower. I'll tell you how it happened. I was taking a shower, and suddenly in my mind was imprinted the phrase, open letter to Alex Jones. I had not been thinking about Alex Jones unduly. I had been to watch some videos that he had done and was disturbed by them, but I hadn't thought of doing any kind of a mailing or writing on that. Suddenly, I know it was the Holy Spirit. Open letter to Alex Jones burned in my brain. And I just knew in my spirit the Lord wanted me to reprove him in an open letter, because he was, in one of his videos, he was making it very clear he had a tremendous education on the Jewish threat, but he himself was admitting on camera, on his radio program, that he was not speaking the whole truth on that subject. And in a series of three articles, I was able to deliver my soul by reproving him, not because I have anything against Alex Jones, but I was warning him that as a watchman on the wall, he has to speak the whole truth or be answerable to God. Same thing with Joe Farah. I've had to do the same thing with Joe Farah, the owner of WorldNet Daily, taking him to task for giving aid and comfort to the ADL, like in their latest article, bashing the heroic Helen Thomas. You see? So it staying in a position of leadership is not a matter of following a formula. It's a matter of following the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit leads us. And the Lord can lead us to the path to the right, or he can lead us to the path of the left, or straight ahead, or down the hill, or up the hill. Whatever the Lord leads us to do, that's what we do. And after 30 years, I can say that when we follow the leading of the Lord, there is safety in that. And there's a remarkable lack of criticism of the National Prayer Network, despite the extremely volatile nature of the truth that we have to speak. Finding the leading of the Lord may sound mystical, but it is absolutely vital to preservation of a leader of any kind. And in order to find the leading of the Lord and to do the leading of the Lord, we must know how to do it with moderation. Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. I do not fan the air. Now, the definition of a fanatic is somebody who has a good idea, a logical idea, even a workable idea, a constitutional idea, an all-American idea, and is full bore, straight ahead, doing what seems to be the logical thing, developing that idea with all of your might, without any regard to the leading and restraint of the Holy Spirit. You see, we do not go forward according to the seeming common sense of premises. We go forward according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The leader must have a flexibility to question and to doubt himself. I'm not talking about doubting the great principles of the faith. We never doubt the presence of God in our lives, and we never doubt the sufficiency of simple childlike trust. We believe those things because they work, because they are our life. We don't doubt that oxygen must be inhaled in order to keep living, or that food must be ingested, because they are our life. But the long-term leader is very capable of looking back on his decisions in the past and learning from his mistakes. And if he doesn't have the flexibility to doubt himself and to critique himself unsparingly, he is condemned to repeat that mistake again and again. And there's one reason why leaders have fallen. We must distrust what we want to believe about ourselves, because what we want to believe about ourselves in the flesh deceives us and distorts our vision, distorts our perspective. It seduces us. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I'm an independent appraiser of myself. I have no great loyalty to myself. The only thing that matters is that Christ in his truth lives and is exemplified in me. It's very important if you're in leadership to encourage clarity of mind by diminishment of what you want to believe and the direction you want to go. Holy Spirit is the ultimate source of clarity and perspective, clear-eyed thinking, and about especially about dangerous courses of action. The true leader must not live according to subtleties and nuances as they manifest themselves in reports or information or gossip or criticism. The true leader always asks, what is the substance underneath this? Has there been some kind of substantive abuse of power, or is there a substantive threat? Is there a substantive wrong that has been committed? I'm talking about of real moral gravity or political moral repercussions. And so the real leader does not go chasing. You know, back in the when the cavalry was so present in the American West in the middle of the latter part of the 19th century, the Indians would often try to lure the cavalry up into a box canyon, and the cavalry would be going down through a valley, and then they would see dust up in a box canyon and maybe a few horses heading away from them, and the fresh new cavalry officer just out of West Point or whatever would say, let's go after them, and they would go charging up that canyon, and then the Indians would be hiding behind the rocks on the walls of the canyon on both sides, and would have them and would annihilate them. And every Christian leader must be aware of the satanic and the liberal attempts to lead us off into secondary issues, distracting issues, issues lacking the kind of substance and reality that are worthy of our efforts. The Christian leader must be accurate. We cannot indulge in exaggeration. You realize that exaggeration is a form of a lie? I'm not talking about making things really interesting. I do that. I try to do that all the time. I try to weave in a storyline in my articles. I try to jack it up as much as I can get away with. But there's a point there which is called exaggeration, which immediately is going to backfire on you, especially as people take the links to the articles we are quoting from and find out that we have manipulated, we have exaggerated, we have distorted, we've taken things out of context in order to make our point. Suddenly, our credibility will plummet with that person. Okay. Now there's a website, online website called Refiner's Fire, that has badmouthed me a lot. In fact, you can find their really outrageously libelous articles on the web. And Refiner's Fire describes Ted Pike as an absolute maniac for telling lies and distortions and half-truths and misrepresenting the Jewish people and Jewish literature and all this kind of thing. And in fact, I understand there was an email here just recently. Somebody said, I've been reading you for 2 years and I've been reading Refiner's Fire and I just don't know who's right. Well, I say to that person and I say to you all, try to take the links to our articles. Read the actual articles we're quoting from. Find out if we really are distorting the facts and the figures, the events, and so on. And go to the Jewish encyclopedias. I believe the Jewish encyclopedia is on right now. Or go to your municipal library. Look up the articles I'm quoting from. And they might even have a Talmud there, a Sansino Talmud in your big municipal library. Find the passages. I've got the footnote there. And see if I am doing violence to the general context. The Jewish encyclopedias, the 1905 Jewish encyclopedia, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia of 1946, and then the classic Encyclopedia Judaica are all available in the larger libraries. I quote extensively from them. Now, Refiner's Fire will say, well, Ted Pike distorts all these sources and so on. Go there. Find out what I really am quoting from. Compare it with what I say in my other Israel video or my book or whatever, and find out if I really am lying or not. And what you're going to find is that I bend backward, realizing the red-hot, controversial nature of this material I'm quoting from. I bend backward in order to be fair in my general representation of what Jewish sources are saying. Now, this is one of the reasons I've been around for nearly 30 years, is because the Southern Poverty Law Center, the ADL, People for the American Way, and others, they try to get something on me to prove that I have lied or misrepresented sources and so on, but they can't do it. If the ADL wants to attack me, or if Norman Lear's People for the American Way wants to attack me, you know what they do? They just string a bunch of my best quotes together. And their flyers or their online attacks are basically good publicity for me because there's so much truth in what they are trying to get on me by quoting from me. So, you see, Jesus realized that those Pharisees were circling around him like a pack of wolves, listening very intently to every word, analyzing his words to find out if they could catch him in his words, take something and twist it. And when he was finally brought before Pilate, about all they could get on him was they said, well, God is going to destroy this temple and it's going to raise up me. And they said, well, that's blasphemy. That's all they could get on him after 3 years of listening to it. Well, it's the same way with the public record that has been established and laid down in the archives of truthtellers.org, both on the radio and on our printed archive. They can't get anything because I am of the truth. Like Jesus, I am dedicated to speaking the truth, and when I speak the truth, I always have in mind, always, that the ADL is listening. Now, for 15 or 20 years, I knew that the ADL was recording every broadcast I was on. They were listening intently. How did I know that? Because ADL is proud of that, and they ADL has publicly said that they record right-wing broadcasts and even evangelical broadcasts to see if there's any hint of anti-Semitism in it. So I knew with their vast investigative and technical resources, I was being recorded. But finally, about 2005, ADL finally came out with a 10-page attack upon me, and sure enough, they had been combing through hundreds of hours of broadcasts and hundreds of emails, and could only come up with a couple of things which, by straining and contriving, they thought they made a case that I was a racist, or I forget, there was only one or two things they could find. Everything else was, Pike has been associated, Pike is guilty by association, all that kind of stuff. Pike is just a lot of rhetoric. And I was it was easy for me to rebut those one or two little things that they were able to try to dramatize. But do you see the kind of peril that I would have been in if I really were behaving as Refiner's Fire says I'm behaving? Wild accusations, wild distortions, wild misrepresentations of Jewish texts and so on. Long ago, ADL and the Talmudic Jews would have been able to put up multiple articles explaining in very simple terms why Ted Pike is a deceiver and a vulgar anti-Semite. Instead, those articles really don't exist. The articles that do exist are wild, they're brief, or they're complicated, or they themselves are a maze of distortions and obfuscation. Now, another thing that's essential for leadership at any level is you have to respect the intelligence of your audience. There are some people who say, well, those people will never know the difference. If I exaggerate, if I distort, if I'm inaccurate, those people never know the difference. In other words, there's a mentality that says, I'm smarter than they are, and whatever I say is just going to go by in the media stream of the day, and I might as well be sensational, dramatic, catch some attention, because they'll never know the difference. That's completely the opposite of the way I have always felt. Now, I may be more intelligent than some of my listeners, but I always view my collective audience as smarter than I am. Very capable of catching me in a flaw, an inaccuracy, and an indiscretion. Always smarter than I am. And what that does is it keeps me always at my best, doing my very best to represent the truth as I understand it. Another thing in conclusion of this part of this Bible study, I always give the same performance on a radio talk interview to one person sitting next to me on the bus who needs the whole truth as a million people on a popular radio show. It doesn't make a bit of difference. If you heard me talking to a person downtown on the transit bus who was sincerely asking intelligent questions about the world situation and God and religion and Jews and so on, you'd find it indistinguishable than on a huge program, speaking perhaps to millions, as I have with Alex Jones. Why do I do that? It's because every single soul made in the image of God is utterly valuable and equal in the sight of God. And it's true in times of great stress and pressure upon my time and energy, I do have a tendency to only favor the largest audiences because that's all I can fit in. If I'm having to write two or three email alerts during the week, I cannot take on some of the tiniest programs where the audience is going to be maybe 50 or 100 people and give them an hour of my day. Although if the stress is not on me, I'm happy to do that, and I do that all the time. So again, the Lord shows us which battles we are to take on and which to decline. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. Just some scripture here. Some of David's final words. The very great David describes how the Lord preserved him as a leader. And although he fumbled at one time, very tragically sinned, nevertheless, the fault was not God's. It was not his. Well, it was not God's, but his entirely. And in these final words of David, he gives glory to God as his protector.
Where are we at, Ted?
2 Samuel 22. All right, verse 29. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. Notice that it's describing the word of the Lord not as neuter, but as masculine, he. The word of the Lord, meaning Jesus, is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, meaning like an antelope's feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Here's a man at the end of a very turbulent and yet victorious career that has involved extremes of heights and elevation and being cast down into terrible persecutions and even flight from his enemies. And yet he says that his feet have been set on solid ground, set upon high places to give light to the nations. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness has made me great. You know, one of the marks of a true leader, especially a military general, is that he not only challenges and goads his troops into battle. Sometimes generals have cursed them and practically pistol whipped them or taken their swords after them to send them into the fray. But the mark of a great general is his compassion to his troops, his ability to commiserate with them in their sufferings, his ability to give courage to them, empathy, and perspective. And that's why David says here, thy gentleness hath made me great, because David was exemplary of the gentleness of Jesus Christ, especially toward his enemies. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. In practically every verse here, we find some reason why David was maintained upon the throne. And even though these worthless sons like Adonijah and Absalom and even King Saul came against him, attempting to topple him from his position of divine favor, again and again, David says it was the Lord who guided him and established him. And in fact, I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. And then over in verse 44, thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me, As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. And he's personifying Christ there as a messianic figure. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that strengtheneth me, and that bringeth down the people under me. And then over in 23, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He's talking about Jesus, of course. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. But the sons of Belial, meaning the sons of Satan, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now, as I've been saying all evening, there is a fence of iron which God wants to put around all of us. In every avenue of Christian missionary service we are in, and no Christian should consider himself anything but a missionary in whatever place God has put him. But the promise here is the same as to David. There is a fence of iron around you that can be around you as you attempt to uproot and destroy the many thorns and briars that come against the cause of God in this world. This is the testimony I can say without pride, without vainglory, that as David says, the Lord has been with me, the Lord has led me and guided me and has called all the people in this group in their respective realms of Christian service. And we are inheritors of the same legacy, the same promises of protection, of peace, of establishment, and of impregnability by the Spirit of the Lord, which comes through total consecration by faith in the blood of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Any thoughts?
The first horror film...
No.
I don't know. The first horror film about the religious right is being produced right now, inspired by Fred Phelps in the Westboro Baptist Church.
Oh, really?
I watched the trailer for it, and it's basically depicting them as homicidal. It's called Red State, so it's obviously connoting broader generalizations about religious fundamentalism. But, I mean, Fred Phelps is one of the top news stories of this year because they're all going to soldiers' funerals and protesting and saying that they're glad that soldiers died because it's all a punishment for American endorsement of homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
So what kind of comment would you make about a leader who takes that position? Is it just fanaticism and generalization to lack of seeing humanity in who he's speaking to? Or what kind of comment would you make about what he's doing?
Well, that is certainly fanaticism, and it is certainly unbiblical to say that a soldier who perishes in Iraq is being punished for the sins of others in allowing homosexuality. The Bible says that the children are not supposed to be punished for the sins of the father, and your neighbor is not obviously not supposed to be punished for your personal sins. So here is wild illogic And not only that, it's a railing accusation of condemnation against that dead Marine, that somehow he failed and he is being punished for the sins of another person. This is a railing accusation. It's you see what our enemies want to do is to elevate the most egregious and extreme fanatics, portray them as typical of the thinking of most evangelicals, especially in their opposition to homosexuality. And this is where they want to start with hate crimes enforcement in the United States. They will start with the Westboro Baptist Church, the Fred Phelps fanatics, and once they get precedents, legal precedents laid down of successful prosecution of these types of people, which will receive no support from the public. I mean, nobody's going to come to their aid or defense. Then they can incrementally go after less fanatical homophobic Christians. Then they can go after evangelicals that are not even opposed to homosexuality. Then they can go after liberal Christians. And by the time they're done, everyone who is even in name only a Christian will be extirpated. This is what they did in China and in Cuba and in the Soviet Union. The liberals in China in 1949 thought that the socialism of the agrarian reform promises of Mao Zedong were very high-minded. They supported him, dramatizing the abuses of the Chinese aristocracy and so on. But what they found was that the liberals were thrown in the Yellow River, the corpses of the liberals, just as fast as the fundamentalists were thrown in. And so there's no protection for anyone who bears any witness to Christianity.
Well, I think that your metaphor about the Red Baron is really applicable here, because I think that as the mainstream Christianity becomes more weak and there are fewer voices speaking for truth, that some sincere people might be tempted to do something fanatical in order to draw media attention to their voice and figure, at least I can reach a lot of people if I do something sensational, fanatical, then at least I'm going to be heard. Mm-hmm. And I think that what's so important about your pattern as a leader is that you say the whole truth, a credible truth that is moderate, that is not false generalizations, even if it doesn't reach millions of people, it needs to be available in the world, and so we always remain with the whole truth. We do not go to stunts or crazy, wild generalizations or illogic. We stay with the whole truth, and that is our platform to the world. However many people accept it, that's what we speak in any time that we're in. And so,
well, the whole truth has a redeeming quality that's inherent to it, regardless of what kind of truth it is. Truth is reality. Truth is the affirmation of reality. And reality can't be controverted, and reality, in general terms, does not corrupt. What corrupts is the motives of evil men to distort reality for their own purposes. Close to a year ago, with the passage of the health care reform bill, which was mightily resisted by the evangelical right as well as the far right, there was tremendous disillusionment after that passage, and a very widespread desire among many Americans, right-wing grassroots Americans, to consider the possibility of violent overthrow of the United States government. Mm-hmm. And as we probably remember, this group called the Hutaris, mm-hmm. I think 6 or 7 Hutaris were actually arrested by there was an FBI plant or two in the group for conspiring to overthrow the United States government. And I wrote a number of emails which put as strong a damper as I could possibly muster upon any idea that extreme, violent, revolutionary, dramatic action would have any beneficial effect toward redeeming our society. I pointed out how over the past 10 years we had successfully defeated the federal hate bill 4 or 5 times with very small, relatively speaking, participation of the people in calling and activism. And I did say that God had given us the structure of the Constitution and the judicial and legislative processes not to be thrown away, even though they were abused, but to be redeemed. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people were very angry at me for that seemingly naive, Pollyannish view. They said what we really need is to is violent, instantaneous rebellion everywhere in the United States. Throw the bums out. But I believe that we have seen my point of view vindicated with the tremendous victories in the November elections. And while it does, these victories do not solve the problem of Zionist control of Congress, nevertheless, as soon as we can get this lame duck bunch of Democrats thrown out by the first of the year, we will have tremendous advantages to block a good deal of further ADL and liberal legislation. But we'll only have an advantage if we continue to alert the people, continue to warn of bad legislation.
And also to spread the spiritual message, which is what makes the whole truth different, because we're teaching that. It's not primarily through recruiting people on a political level. It's through hearts becoming sincere before God and entreating His mercy and His divine action, which is the only thing that truly can restore our nation to any semblance of freedom or reality.
Well, what I've been talking about here tonight is a reminder that essentially the fight we're in is a spiritual fight.
Exactly.
It's a conceptual fight. It's an ideological fight. And for that reason, the pen still remains mightier than the sword. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus didn't have much confidence in the sword, he said, you take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But since this is a war of ideas throughout the world, humming on the internet, we have found that our highest place, of course, to fight that war is on the internet. And fortunately, by God's grace, we still have a free internet. Threatened, yes, but we still have the ability to speak the whole truth there as never before. And wonderfully, we have dozens, scores of websites who very quickly put up our writings and spread the word to others. So our message is to work under the leading of the Holy Spirit. While it is yet day, because the night is coming when even Jesus said we cannot work except in pain of death.